welcome you to another Teague Bible Church podcast with Pastor, Teacher, Jim Petty. May the Spirit of God minister to you through the message from the Word of God.
First and Second Samuel. Of course, in the Hebrew division of the Bible, they just call this one book. That's why we have 39 books and they have 24 books. We have the same amount of letters, words, and everything else, but they just don't subdivide the Chronicles, the Kings, and Samuel. They just call it the Book of Samuel, but we divide it into 1 and 2 Samuel. The reason they did that originally was just simply to make it easier to carry around in a scroll. Is it hot in here? Everybody okay? A little bit warm? All right. This is the first verse we want to look at today, and we end with chapter 24 of 2 Samuel, and I really don't like ending with this because I guess what we find out as we go through 1 and 2 Samuel that David was a man after God's own heart. And yet, he was human, wasn't he? He really was. The thing with Bathsheba was a terrible thing that took place. And now we see the second really bad thing that he did that cost a lot of lives. And so he was human, but God still used him and still had a great purpose. And so we want to look at that today and think about that. Let's start here with, we'll read these first five verses. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And of course, he's referring back to chapter 21, where there were some people that perished because of some things that Saul did earlier on. So that's what the again's about. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." The king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go about now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and register the people that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of the Lord still see, of the king still see. But why does my Lord the king delight in this thing?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army. Now, Joab was no spiritual giant, but he'd seen God get them through battle after battle, struggle after struggle, and he knew that there's no reason to go out and count Israel. Now, is there anything wrong with having a census? I mean, Israel, of all people, they're very much into numbering the priests, the sacrifices, the things for the temple. It's even commanded to go through and number the people in Exodus chapter 30, verse 11 through 16. It was a required census, so everybody would bring money when that census took place, and that took care of the temple and the Levite, the priest, and people like that. So there wasn't anything wrong with the census, but David here just wants to do one willy-nilly. He just wants to do one because he's starting to feel a little insecure. He's starting to want to know what kind of military force he has. In other words, he has that sense of pride, that sense of control of, "I would just like to kind of look back and count my treasure. I just want to count and see how big we've actually got." You know, there's a lot of people like this. A lot of bean counters in the world. Well, you don't need to be bean counters because Joab, if you look at the parallel, there's a parallel passage to this that gives us more information in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And there, Joab didn't even get through finishing numbering everybody until he got disgusted with the whole program. David wanted to count everybody from 20 under, and then he decided not to, and then Joab did part of it. He didn't count the Levites because they're not going to be fighting men anyway. Didn't count the tribe of Benjamin, those kind of things. Anyway, that's why you have such a disparity between the numbers in 1 Chronicles 21 and the numbers here that are counted up in this census. Anyway, so that's what started off. And some people have trouble. We're going to have to deal with verse 1 before we even do it. It says, "The anger of the Lord burned against Israel. It incited David against them to say." So in other words, Israel was primed to do wrong, and David had something in his heart that was he was primed to do wrong. And so God put pressure on both of them, and under that pressure, it revealed who they really were at that moment and where they needed to improve. So, but this first thing, if you look at 1 Chronicles 21:1, as the later Chronicle wrote this down, it said Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So you kind of wonder about that. Can God use something evil for something good? I think the way we would understand it today is more like we have it in 1 Chronicles 21:1, is that God does allow evil to come, and he will let evil run its course sometimes to bring a greater good. I mean, have you ever thought about World War II? You ever thought about why we were delayed in getting involved in World War II? And you ever thought about what greater benefit has happened because we delayed getting into World War II than if we hadn't have? But what a greater lesson we've learned. All of us in this room are benefits of the things that happened of World War II, nationwide, universal, I mean the whole worldwide, because of that situation. And we're going to see a situation like that today where God allows evil to have some reign for a while, but it's all under His control. I was watching a History Channel show the other day on the atomic bomb, the neutron bomb, and we got to see Los Alamos this summer and see that whole place out there, the whole Manhattan Project and the connection and all the people out there. But the guy who came up with the neutron bomb and the practice bomb, the test bomb that they practiced with out there, was J. Robert Oppenheimer. Y'all remember that? And you remember the name he gave to the test bomb? He called that test bomb Trinity. They said, why'd you name it Trinity? He said, well, it reminds me of an old English poet from John Donne, lived from about mid-1500s to early 1600s. He said John Donne wrote a lot of poems about the Trinity and about God and about spiritual things. And he had one that he called the Trinity right before he died. John Donne did. And he said, in that poem, he talks about a God who can bring destruction so that it'll bring a greater good. If you've ever read the book of Jeremiah, he said, Jeremiah, I got a job for you. First, I want you to go through and tear everything up. I'm sure Jeremiah's going, why should I go through and tear it up? Aren't we supposed to repair it? I can't repair it until you clear it out. It's just like if you're going to put down a new building, you've got to clear all the debris out and lay the foundation down and go from there. So he said, Jeremiah, I give you a job of tearing down and then building up. Examples of this, in other words, between 1 Chronicles 21:1 and 2 Samuel 24:1, you have this problem of God. It seems like God is inciting David to do wrong. Well, the Scripture says God never tempts anybody to do evil. But there's something already there, and God starts putting pressure on somebody to bring out even evil so that it brings ultimate good. An example of that in the Old Testament, if you read the book of Exodus, you see about Pharaoh. You remember the 10 plagues of Egypt and the whole Pharaoh thing? What happened? 3 or 4 times it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and then 3 or 4 times it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Well, so which one is it? It's both and. In other words, God could set the timing on when he wanted a plague to come and the reaction he wanted to get from Pharaoh by simply putting pressure on Pharaoh. And when he did that, when he put the pressure on Pharaoh, Pharaoh would act with his hatred and his evil that was already in his heart. As long as you left Pharaoh alone, he looked like a pretty nice guy. As soon as you put pressure on him, the evil would come out of him. So God is so sovereign that he can use evil in people, bring it out for a certain purpose to bring out a greater good. For example, I don't know how many of you noticed this year, but I've noticed around my house this year I got more yellow jackets. Did anybody get more yellow jackets this year? It's pretty neat. You go by a yellow jacket nest, and you're going, oh, they look pretty peaceful. Just put your hand up there and see what happens. I don't care what time of day it is, unless it's really cold and can't move around. Yellow jackets are just really antisocial little creatures. You know, I can put my hand in a basket full of puppies, and they're going to lick me or whatever. Nothing bad is going to happen. You put your hand anywhere close to yellow jackets, they go crazy. In other words, yellow jackets are very bad folk who have a very bad temperament, and they look peaceful until you get up there, and then they attack you. You see how that would be? It's the same way that's taking place here. Israel, Samuel said, have always gone their own way. Israel, it says of them in 1 Samuel 8, like all their deeds which they've done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they're doing this also to you. So give them the king they want, and let's see how that goes for them. So through the whole books of 1 and 2 Samuel, you don't see the people themselves changing a whole lot. You see great leaders coming up. You see some highlights coming up. You see a few people turn around. But these people change like the wind. They change like the wind. So, when we're thinking about God sovereignly working and using things that are evil, we see the same. You know, in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says the people there, people that are unbelievers, people who don't know God, they deliberately suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They actually hold it down. It isn't like they're just innocent people. If somebody would just tell me the truth, I'd follow it. No. First time I heard the truth, first time I was convicted by the Holy Spirit to change my life and give my heart to Jesus, I went, nope. Nope. Unless the Spirit of God really works on you, unless you say, yes, Lord, then you can't be saved. We're all like that. That's how deep the problem is. It runs in us. Romans 1:18 says, they deliberately suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and because of that, verse 20 of Romans chapter 1 says they are without excuse. Verse 24, 26, and 28 of Romans chapter 1 says the people got so bad, they were so chomping at the bits to do bad, that God did what? He let go. The term is God gave them over to go do all they wanted to do. They started pulling away from God, and God said, okay, I'll just take my hand off for a little while. And he gave them over to do all kind of terrible, dreadful things you see there in Romans chapter 1. You know, in 1 Kings 22:22, there was Ahab, and he had all these prophets that would give him advice. He didn't like to listen to Elijah because Elijah would always tell him bad things instead of good things. So he would gather up these men around him to lie. And it says God actually put a deceiving spirit, something evil on all those prophets so they'd say the wrong things. You remember the situation in our own book with Saul, given an evil spirit that came from the Lord, and it caused Saul all of this disturbance. So God is in total control. God can use Satan as a messenger boy to get his purposes accomplished. So instead of worrying about, is God really involved in evil here? You are to be comforted in the fact that he's in control over all of those things. One time, it's a terrible story, but anyway, 1 Samuel 19. King Saul is deliberately hunting down David. So he sends some messengers to find out where he is so he could kill him. First messenger goes over to find out and talk to some people, kind of spy out and find out where he's at. And the Spirit of God fell on that messenger and he started prophesying. Everything that came out of his mouth was the Word of God. This evil person sent out to find out where David is so Saul could go kill him. Saul didn't get it. Okay, I'll send out another guy. Send out a second guy, same thing happened. Send out a third guy, same thing happened. Saul said, you know what? You want to get a job done right? You got to do it yourself. Got to do it yourself. Saul goes out to kill David, to find out where he's at and to kill him. As he's got this vicious hatred and evil inside of him. See, you have to have something there to start with to get somebody queued up and timed out on their evil. Saul had an evil heart. He never had a heart for God. Never did. And anyway, as he's going out, he starts prophesying. And so much so that he comes to Samuel. He wanted to kill Samuel too. He lays down on the ground in front of Samuel, takes all his clothes off, lays there for 24 hours and prophesies. Everything coming out of his mouth. Wonderful things to follow. But it wasn't in that man's heart. Now see, that's the thing about it. You're saying these poor people, these poor guys, maybe old Pharaoh, maybe if he'd been given a chance, a better chance, he would have turned. Now, here's the time the Spirit of God by force came upon somebody. They prophesied and spoke well. They still wouldn't do the right thing when the Spirit of God got off of them. You see what I'm trying to say? It's just like those stupid wasps in the wasp nest. They're not going to be social no matter what. I'm not going to train them. They're not going to be like little puppies. They're just really evil things, right? It just comes out of them. They're aggressive. They're mean. They're cruel. One particular passage that I like is in the end days in 2 Thessalonians 2:1-11. I've got to read just a little piece of that in relating to this idea that how can God use anything evil to get something good done. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it talks about the Antichrist coming. And he talks about this. He says, you know what's restraining him now so that in his time he will be revealed. In other words, there's some kind of restraint going on. Some think it's directly the Holy Spirit. Some think it's the Holy Spirit and governments that keep the world from going chaotic. Okay, but you know what restrains him now. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, meaning speaking, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, to those whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all this power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. Why do they perish? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So since I rejected the gospel, they don't want anything with the love of Christ that can be for them, that they can be saved of their sins. It says, for this reason, listen now, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. You want to go that way? Okay, I'll take my hand off and let you go totally into it. And maybe if you go totally into something bad enough, maybe you'll turn around before the final destruction takes place. And so that's a lot to explain just on looking at that first verse. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say. And the one in Chronicles says, Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. But for Satan to work at all, somebody has to have a predisposition to want to do that. And here God simply sets the timing as he did with Pharaoh in the Old Testament. So anyway, Joab knows this isn't the thing to do. Joab knows that the way the battles they've had and everything, God's been with them and taking care of them. In Psalms 33:16-17, It says, the king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Now, David didn't write that particular Psalms, but it's in the book of Psalms. We know other verses. Zechariah 4:6, we just went through that not long ago. Not by what? Might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. In New Testament times, we know John 15:5, Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And that's what he's trying to get across here. And this is what even Joab, of all people, this is what even Joab understood. David, are you really going to go out willy-nilly and do a census right now just to build your pride, just to make you feel in control? This is not going to go well. But he went ahead and to summarize the end of verse 4 through verse 8, he went through the land up and down, and he got all the census. It says finally, verse 8, so when they had gone throughout the whole land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. That's funny, 9 months and 20 days. That's about the same time David had to think about the evil he had done with Bathsheba, isn't it, before Nathan came and confronted him. What's cool, he learned a little bit, because this time no prophet had to confront him to make him confess. He actually confessed on his own before the prophet talked to him. Gad, that's an interesting thing to make. So let's go ahead and go to PowerPoint 2 and look at verse 8 through 12 here. Verse 9 says, and Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. The number is different in Chronicles because of the problem we talked about a while ago with Joab getting disgusted about the whole thing and quitting before he was finished. Anyway, now David's heart troubled him after he'd numbered the people. After he got back and got the count, and before a prophet ever talked to him, David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. And you notice there's nothing else behind that. But, Lord, I've been under a lot of stress. But, Lord, you know, me coming into my kingdom was pretty tough. I got chased around by Saul for 10 years, and then I had all these wannabes come up to the throne. So it's been a really difficult time. I've lost my son. I've had a lot of trouble. None of that. David just simply says what he did when he sinned with Bathsheba in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. David's heart was troubled after he numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, I've sinned greatly in what I have done. No excuses like King Saul in 1 Samuel 13 and 15 made all kinds of excuses. Not David. This is why David's a man after God's own heart. He's not perfect, but he has a heart that's for God. When you come to the end of 1 and 2 Samuel, I wish we would have had a clean record on David. He never messed up. He also messed up a couple other times, not so bad. But again, Joab was right one time. After Absalom was killed, okay, then the people came back in a great rush of victory. And David just, oh, Absalom, my son. Everybody could understand his personal grief. But he didn't raise those boys right. He neglected the other boy. He was a bad father. And Joab said, I tell you, I stand here today, before the day's out, your people are going to be scattered from you. He says, I swear, if Absalom would have lived, we'd all been dead. You'd been happy about it. You know who was right in that little conversation? Joab was right, and David was wrong. I wish we just had a clean record with David or somebody in Scripture that I could see would be our superstar, would be our hero. But see, the Scripture is there to give you the absolute truth. It's messy and it's nasty, but it shows that God still used David through his faults and still brought out some wonderful things through his life. I don't know if you've ever seen this. That one movie that would be a great family movie, except for the cursing, it would be one of the greatest family movies, is called Trains, Planes, and Automobiles. This beautiful, wonderful, nice salesman gets together with Steve Martin, who is a jerk, a real terrible person, okay? And this salesman just melts at hearts after, when they're right, they're trying to get home to the same place, and this guy, the salesman's really broke. You know the premise of the story. Anyway, they get in this old car, and the car gets run over, it gets burned to the ground almost, so they're going down the highway. The car's been totally roasted off the top. The doors, one of the doors are ripped off. The radio, I mean, it's just lumping along. Highway patrol pulls them over, gets them for speeding, and the highway patrolman says, do you think this car is safe for travel, sir? And the salesman goes, well, I know it's got a few dings. Ding, I mean, it's been set on fire. The thing, you'd have to see it. He said, well, I think perhaps it's roadworthy. The motor's good, you know. And I guess that's where we got to get to. Is your motor good? Is the inside of it good? I think we all enter the kingdom limping, beat up, half burned, and a lot of stuff scraped off of us, but they rolled on into town. Remember that? Remember that? And the snow's coming in on the car. So I think that's what we have with David when we look at this. Now let's go ahead and see the rest of what takes place. Let's look at the end of verse 10 there. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've acted very foolishly. When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, that's like a prophet, saying, go and speak to David. Thus the Lord says, I'm offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I'll do for you. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall there be 7 years of famine come to you in your land, or will you flee 3 months from before your enemies, or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me. And here's the beautiful part. Here's the part about David, even in messing up, he still comes back and trusts God. Instead of putting his hand in the hands of men, he puts his hands in the hands of God. He said, let us now fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. I hope for our nation we quit trusting people in Washington. I hope you don't go to bed at night thinking some wise person's up there is going to put this together. With three branches of government, the original founders of the country hoped that there would be enough wise men to put together something between there and make things work. Our government doesn't work unless there's good, moral, wise men to make it operate. No system works without that taking place, particularly as ours. I'm going to trust God. I think as God looks down at our nation, we're going through the most horrible time I've ever experienced in my life. I'm watching individual people. And instead of looking for a great leader, I'm wondering what's happened to our people. I wonder what people are being taught these days. I wonder why this building's not full this morning, wanting to hear something that you'll never regret learning, hearing something that if applied works every time you apply it, and that's trusting God instead of trusting man. But I just love David's heart again, even through his sin, and even after his wonderful confession with not blaming anybody else, he says, I'd rather fall into the hands of the Lord and his mercies than to fall in the hands of man, because man doesn't have mercies, doesn't have the mercy like God does. God knows when to hold his hand back. Verse 15, let's go to the next PowerPoint. In this one it says, so the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. At this time in Israel's history, some theologians say that they had probably close to 6 million people at this point. Seems like Israel, their whole history has done that 6 million, 18 million thing through there. In World War II, they were at 18 million, and they got 6 million of them. They got a third of their people knocked out because of all that took place there, somewhere in that area. So anyway, in that area of the number. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was destroying the people, that's enough, relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. His name is also named Ornan, okay? Some of y'all have two or three names. Most of these people had two or three names. But this guy's name, Ornan, Araunah, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, behold, it is I who have sinned, it is I who have done wrong, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. And there again, I just am amazed that David would take the hit to himself and would take more blame to himself as necessary. Because we already talked about Israel was just totally not following the Lord at all through this whole time. They wanted a king, and then they didn't like this and didn't like that. In fact, most believe that the reason that the Lord's angry with them is because they caused so much trouble in following David and then in finally following Solomon. I think it's a mark of a good leader that David would try to take all this to himself. He says, these sheep, what have they done? See, it doesn't mean that that these people are innocent. It just means David's attitude is he's not me against the sheep. He just wants to please God, and it's between them and God what they're going to do. Because believe me, Israel had done plenty of things wrong. God chose David and later Solomon. They followed Saul, even though Saul was trying to kill David. Even though they knew David by prophecy was supposed to be king. 10 years they did that. Then Ishbosheth, Saul's son, tried to take the kingdom. Did these people stand up and follow David? Some of them did. Most of them didn't. And then there was Absalom. They followed him for a while. And then there was one we didn't even have time to mention who tried to take the kingdom, named Sheba. And then there's Adonijah, one of David's sons, who tried to take over Solomon's rightful throne. And Solomon had him killed later on. So yes, I appreciate what David says here, but these sheep are not mindless sheep. These sheep are nowhere near innocent. They have done plenty, but I love his attitude, and I like leadership that's like this, that will be willing to take more of a hit, even though it may not be their fault over something. So we'll summarize what happens after this. Gad tells David he needs to go and erect an altar on the threshing floor of Ornan's place, or Ornan's, the Jebusite. So David goes down there and he starts talking to him, and he says, I want to buy this threshing floor. Everybody know what a threshing floor is? And a threshing sledge. You got to get a place high up so the wind can catch it. You throw the stuff up and then catch it, the chaff. But before you do that, you build this little sled thing. About like this, about the size of this stage. And it's just flat on the bottom with wood, and you hitch up two oxen to it. And then you lay this, sometimes you just do it in a circle, and you just run over that grain till you break it down, and it takes the husk off of it, and then you throw it up in the air. Some of these, we found in archaeology, have a circle around them to kind of keep it contained. Others are just big, high, flat places. Well, he goes to this fellow, and he says, I want to buy the threshing floor. And the guy sees the king coming, he says, man, if it'll stop the plague, just I'll give it to you. I'll just give anything. And most kings will, you know, most of our politicians, when they go and eat a hamburger somewhere, you think they paid for that hamburger? Of course not. The guy there gave it to them. You know, they'll pay for nothing. You know, it's when it's our money, they have no trouble spending it. Not David. David wasn't like that. I love what he says, and we'll pick up at this in verse 24. However, the king said to Ornan, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. And this is something we need to think about in our worship and what we do as Christians. For I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. Okay? To serve the Lord, it's supposed to be at your expense. It's going to cost you something to walk with the Lord. And here he says, I'm not going to offer burnt offerings to the Lord unless it cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of gold. If you look at 1 Chronicles, he bought the whole land area also, the site, which was a large site, we'll talk about that later, for 600 shekels of gold. But for the oxen and for the threshing floor, he gave 50 shekels of silver. Anyway, David built there an altar to the Lord, offered burnt offerings and peace offering. That was what was prescribed at the time. Thus the Lord was moved by what? He was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. The plague was held back from Israel. The Ark of the Covenant, Chronicles tells us, was at Gibeah. But David was terrified to go to Gibeah, where the Ark of the Covenant was, because there was a sword of the Lord by the angel that stood there before it, and he was scared to death to go there. So he built this altar here. You know where this altar is? This altar is north of his palace. Where is David's palace? It's on this place called Mount Moriah. Where's Mount Moriah? It's up on a 2,000-foot plateau. You know the average temperature in Jerusalem through the year is 70 degrees. It can get hot there, but not real hot. But it snows there. It's 2,000 feet up. It's got three valleys on each side. That great Kidron Valley runs down through one, and Jesus in the Mount of Olives and all that's there. So here's David. Think about this. Here's this trains, planes, and automobile thing that looks like David's life is, and sometimes our life looks that way. But in the middle of that, because of David's faithfulness early on, he said, your sons are going to be on the kingdom forever, and some great son's going to come from you. And that's how the New Testament starts. That 2 Samuel chapter 7 is the key to the book. That ultimate son of David is who? Jesus Christ, the Lord and your Savior. And now in the middle of this stopping a plague, a pestilence that kills 70,000 people, he buys this threshing floor from this basically nobody guy, okay? And it's north of his own palace, which is up on Mount Moriah. Do you know where this threshing floor lays? You talk about a Paul Harvey rest of the story. You know where this threshing floor is? It is the very site of the temple. It is the very site of the temple. So see, while David is working on one thing, and while you may be working on one thing in your life, God's doing such greater things to bless your children, to bless other people going along. Please don't ever get lost in your own life saying, you know, sometimes I just feel like I'm a failure. Sometimes I feel like I don't have it all together. But I'm going to try one more time to walk with the Lord and see if I can walk with Him for a little bit. And we're all crippled in our walk like this. We walk with the Lord really good for a while, and things go well for a while, and then what happens? Seems like we just drop off and don't pray very much for two or three days. And then when we get in trouble, we go again. So sometimes you think you're not getting anywhere, but you really are getting anywhere because you don't have the perspective to see how far you've got. So here's David thinking, man, my second big sin. I've done some other sins, but that Bathsheba thing was horrible. And this thing, what am I doing? I'm a humble man. I love the Lord. Why am I trying to live out my pride and want to count these people and try to count men of war so I can see how many soldiers I've got? What am I doing? Don't you know at the end of this he felt like, man, okay, I'll go over and I'll buy this place and here's the money. And Lord, would you just stop? Would you? Okay, that's great. And the Lord's got to be kidding. Got to be happy when he thinks about it. David, if you only knew what you just did, when you bought that threshing floor, that is the place of the temple of God that'll be the glue that holds these rebellious people together for years and years and years so that finally Christ can come. And so finally, you can hear the message that you're hearing this morning, okay? Through the sacrifice of many, many Christians and many, many people before Christians and all through the revelation of God so that you can hear the message of the gospel. So you could sit here this morning when you go home for lunch. You're thinking, you know, I've still got a lot of problems, but I know without a shadow of a doubt that I know Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. Boy, did that come through a long line of things to where God looked like God didn't have control. Looks like man's free will was going to take over, but that isn't how it is. So as we end the book ends with a note of deliverance and blessing. I mean, the books of Samuel start with the birth of a baby. Who was that? Hannah's child name. Samuel. Yeah, in the book of Hannah's child named Samuel. Samuel's born, there's kind of a highlight there, and then immediately you get into the way Israel's worship. It was such a polluted worship that Eli's evil sons were running the worship center. Okay, but it ends with an altar which became the site of the temple itself. Now think about that. Think about that. Israel got so perverted in their worship service that Eli's two sons were laying with women in the door of the temple area or the tabernacle thing they had going on at the time. You know? And it's like, how are you going to fix that? How are you going to fix that? And look at how all that revelation came. All the things we've been studying for, I don't know how many sermons we've done out of this now, 15 maybe, whenever we started 1 Samuel. It's just amazing. You see, man has free will, but God has the final say. You want to say that with me? Man has free will, but God has the final say. Dr. Bell, I asked him one time, what are your favorite verses, Dr. Bell? And he says, I just have two of them. I just have two of my favorite verses. I said, which one? So the first was Philippians 4, 6 through 8. You know, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard, will perimeter, will protect your heart. He said, without that peace of God, I don't know how I could function every day. Looking out the world I live in, I can barely function in it myself. It's so perverted. I said, what's your other one, Dr. Bell? He said, the one I wrap up on the end of all that is Psalm 76:10. I said, Psalm 76:10? He said, yes. It goes like this. For the wrath of man shall praise you. With a remnant of wrath you will gird yourself. So imagine a man standing there and he's dressed with different things. Got a jacket on, got pants on, got a belt, got a maybe a little thing like you've got on there, one of them boa constrictor things around your neck. What's that called? A boa? A boa. But imagine, here's the Lord God, and across a sash, that thing that goes across there, like Miss America wears, imagine that going across there, and across the sash it says, man's sinful attempts to usurp my throne. Man's best effort to put out the image of God in man. God takes that and he says, man's free will, man's wrath, man's attempt to overcome the kingdom of Christ, the whole attempt by the Antichrist and his minions to do what they're going to do. I'm going to put that as part of my entourage, your paraphernalia you put on your dress. And he puts that on and wears it. Now that's control, man. That's someone said, do your best, do your very best, and at the end, I am going to make something good out of it. You need to believe it in Romans 8 says, if God is for you, what? If God is for you, that's how your life's going to come out. I know my life's going to come out at the end of that burnt car going down the road with a whoppy wheel and everything else. And maybe some angel will ask, do you really think this life is roadworthy? It's got a good heart and Yeah, it seems to run pretty good. Do you know what speed you were going? No, the speedometer got melted years ago, but I think we all enter the kingdom like that. I think we enter the kingdom pretty beat up. We certainly enter the kingdom with all of our foolish dreams that we had about what we were going to become and what it was going to look like and how it would be to have the praise of people. If we have lost that, we've actually lost a very good thing. We need to have lost it anyway. But if our heart's beating for God, that's the most important thing. So for David personally, there were personal blessings and a life fulfillment. And it's for anybody that's walking with God in the middle of what looks like an unredeemable mess. Don't you think so? If you'll walk with God, you'll have life fulfillment in the midst of what looks like an unredeemable mess. This includes us. This is so much larger than David. This is so much larger than Israel. This is for everything. This is the truth. I just didn't even want to preach to you about this particular passage. But then I thought about, no, God is sovereign. He made something wonderful out of David's life. He makes something wonderful out of our lives.
Thank you for listening. We pray this message helps you grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. You may contact us through our website, teaguebiblechurch.org, T-E-A-G-U-E, biblechurch.org, or our mailing address is P.O. Box 827, Teague, Texas, 75860.